Well, over the past few weeks, actually the past couple of months at this point, the writer of Hebrews in this wonderful letter has been drawing our attention to the faith in the life of this man Moses. And this is a faith that the writer of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, he wants us to know that we would do well to emulate the faith of this man Moses in our everyday lives. And this type of faith, beloved, that he has been pointing us towards, it ought to be the predominant influence in the life of every single Christian who is here this morning. The kind of faith that is very relevant for everyone who is here. This is what we have been seeing in the life of this man Moses. And we have been looking particularly at three specific features of the faith of this man Moses that we have listed here for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And all of these different aspects of the faith of this man Moses, they begin with this very common phrase. They're easy to spot in the text. They begin with this little prepositional phrase, by faith. We see this in verse 24. We see it in verse 27. And we see it in verse 28 as well. By faith, acting on the basis of what he believed, Moses acted. So to recap just very briefly what we have seen so far in the life of this man, feature number one is that this is a faith that is focused on the blessing of heavenly reward. This is a faith that is focused not on the here and now, but it is focused on the blessings that are awaiting us in that eternal city, the city which the Hebrew writer speaks about as being the city that has foundations. You see, Moses was a man who was driven by his anticipation of what was awaiting him in heaven. To go against the popular way of thinking in our day, Moses was not simply wanting to have his best life now. He was anticipating his best life to come very far in the future when he is with the one that has saved him. Now, while it is certainly true that the majority of what we know about heaven we find in the New Testament, but as we read through the Old Testament writings, the prophets and the Psalms, for instance, we find that the attention of those men and women of God was always riveted towards that heavenly city. And this was certainly the case in the life of this man Moses. We have learned from Hebrews chapter 11 that heaven was one of the primary occupations of the heart of this man Moses. He thought about heaven all the time. His heart was there, beloved, and his heart was there in heaven because the beloved of his heart, God Himself, that's where he was. God is in heaven. He is seated on the throne over all of the universe. Moses loves this God. His heart was there where he is. He was a man, friends. Moses was a man who absolutely obliterated that old saying, well, that man's just too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you're just too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Listen to me, friends, that statement is a deception of the worst kind. It was because of Moses' preoccupation with heaven that made him an incredible instrument for the kingdom of God here and now during his lifetime. So the writer of Hebrews is urging all of us who would read this letter, his original readers as well as us this very day, that our faith needs to be focused on the blessings that are awaiting us in heaven, our eternal inheritance there. Number two, we saw last Lord's Day morning the second feature of the faith of this man Moses. This is a faith that is preoccupied not just with heaven, not just in the dwelling place of God, but is preoccupied with the person, the being of God Himself. This faith is enamored by the person of God. It is consumed with the person of God. It thinks often about the glories of God. You see, it was not just that Moses simply encountered the living God once. And it's not just that Moses simply encountered the living God several times throughout the period of his lifetime. This was the steady preoccupation of his heart. His heart was always drawn Godward in nature. So this is why, whether we're talking about the preaching that comes from this pulpit, or we're talking about the congregational worship that we sing together every Lord's Day morning, friends, theology matters. Doctrine matters in these issues. Because it is only the truth about God and the glories of that God that we see set forth in His Word. It is only what we know to be true about God that will sustain us in the times of trial and the times of blessing. Friends, what you know to be true about the living God from the Word of God, that is the only thing that will sustain you when things go south in your life. Not only that, that is the only thing that will sustain you when everything is going well in your life. To keep your mind riveted on the God of heaven. What you know true, what you know to be true about the character of God, about the promises of God, about the judgment of God, this is going to be the tether that anchors your faith to the reality of the Word of God. And Moses, he persevered. Moses endured because he kept on seeing the One who is invisible. That's what the text says. And the writer of Hebrews is now calling us to do that very thing. You see, this is the point in time where the Word of God, it swings its attention. It turns its guns towards us and our heart and says, now you, I am calling upon you to act upon what God is revealing in His Word. So if we are to persevere, and if we are to endure in the faith, this theme of the Hebrews that we would press on continually proclaiming salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, even when the world around us is crumbling, what is required from us is a faith that is steadily preoccupied with the being of God. If we are ever going to live the life that the Bible demands that we live with full divine authority, we must keep our attention riveted towards the God of heaven. Now, for this morning, we come to the third and the final feature of faith in the life of this man Moses that the writer of Hebrews would have us to consider. Now, I understand that if we were to go back into the Old Testament account, we could see all sorts of different acts of faith in the life of this man Moses. But these are the particular ones that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit of God, would have us to give our attention to this morning. And as was the case in the prior two events that we saw, what we have here in our text is a particular event in the life of this man Moses. This is an event where the faith that this man possessed evidenced itself in an extremely powerful way. But to be honest with you, friends, as I began studying this particular text several weeks ago, once again, and I have said this several times in Hebrews chapter 11, I was a bit puzzled at first. Why did the writer of Hebrews include this? I mean, of all of the different instances that we see faith in the life of Moses, why point out this particular act? I mean, to be honest with you, if I was just trying to pick the three greatest moments of faith in the life of Moses, I probably wouldn't have selected this one. But of course, as is always the case, the wisdom of God always proves to be far superior to my wisdom. So after studying this a bit longer, it became extremely obvious to me not only why the writer of Hebrews includes this in Hebrews chapter 11, but maybe even more importantly, why it is that this event in the life of Moses is listed last. And the reason why, in part, and we'll expound upon this morning, is because this event in the life of this man is going to prove to be a feature of his faith that is extremely significant for the original readers of this letter, but also for you. Friends, the Lord has something He desires that you would learn and take away from this message this morning. He has you in mind when the Spirit of God inspires the writer of Hebrews to pen these letters. Grace Life Church, believer this morning, God has you in mind. And I want to show you that this morning. Now, in verse 27 from last week, the author there, he makes a brief mention of the Exodus. In the most general of terms, he says, Moses left Egypt. It's an allusion to the Exodus, and we saw that last week. But now notice, when he comes to verse 28, our text this morning, the emphasis here is much more focused. Last week it was a bit broad. He left Egypt. This morning it's a lot more focused here. He now takes us to the most important event in the entire Exodus story. And this is the final evening in the land of Egypt. Remember the nation of Israel, they have been enslaved in Egyptian captivity. Well, this is the very last evening before they are set free. With great tragedy and with great triumph, God delivers His people from bondage that is coming on the very next day. And in this action, in this event in the life of Moses, we see the third and the final feature of his faith that the writer of Hebrews would have us to consider. Number three, it is a faith that is dependent upon God's sacrifice. This faith that we are called to emulate, this faith that we are called to apply to our own lives, this is a faith that is wholeheartedly dependent upon the sacrificial provision that God will make. It is dependent upon God acting on our behalf. Verse 28. by faith, acting on the basis of faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, if I may this morning, I would like to recreate something of the historical setting here. We need to go back in time and try to immerse ourselves and begin to think something of what was going on surrounding this particular event. As I've already mentioned, for 400 long years at this point in time, the people, the nation of Israel, have been living in the land of Egypt. Now, while Joseph served in the office of prime minister in Egypt, of which he found that position by some wonderful providence and grace of God to sustain his people. But during that time, whenever Joseph was the prime minister in the land of Egypt, for 80 long years, Joseph held that position. During that 80-year period, the nation enjoyed great prosperity. And the nation of Israel, during that time, they enjoyed great peace living in the land of Goshen. But then even after the time when Joseph dies, his legacy leads on in Egypt. So shortly after the death of Joseph, the nation of Israel, they are still expanding, they are still prospering, they are still doing very well for themselves, living in the land of Goshen, that fruitful land inside of Egypt. But by and by, as things take place in history, the generations pass on to the next generation. One Pharaoh replaces another Pharaoh, and a new Pharaoh arises onto the throne in Egypt who knows nothing about Joseph. This new Pharaoh who arises onto the throne, the name of Joseph bears no charm with him. So as far as he can see, seated on the throne of Egypt, looking out over the situation that is surrounding him, these Hebrew people, this large nation of 2 million individuals, they serve only one good purpose in his book: to be exploited for the purpose of slavery. So that's exactly what Pharaoh does. He enslaves the people of God, and for they are placed under the whips of the Egyptian taskmasters. That's where we find ourselves. Well, then finally, when the people of God, they can bear this treatment no longer, they cry out to the living God, and as God always does when His people cry out to Him, the Bible tells us that the Lord heard the prayers of the nation of Israel. And then God responds by raising up a deliverer by the name of Moses. Well, Moses and his family, they are headed back to the land of Egypt to carry out this wonderful task of deliverance that God had called them to do. This is what God says to Moses. This is after God comes to Moses, commissions him to go and to do this great work. The Lord comes to Moses again, and he says to him, "This is what I would have you to say to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is what the Lord God says. Listen, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So I will take your firstborn son." God says, "Moses, this is the message that I want you to take into Pharaoh's court. Let my firstborn go. If you refuse to let my firstborn go, I will take yours." Well, Moses and his brother Aaron, in obedience to the Lord and with the courage that we talked about last week, they finally make their way into the court of Pharaoh, and they stand before the Pharaoh. And without compromise and without reservation, they make the announcement boldly in the face of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the planet. They are obedient to God. They stand before him and they proclaim without any apology, "God says, let my people go." But just as God had warned Moses and Aaron was going to happen, Pharaoh, he refuses. So this unleashes a series of plagues of judgment on the land of Egypt. And this judgment that is leashed out by God, it is directed towards Pharaoh. It's directed towards the people of Egypt. It's directed even towards the land of Egypt itself. And even the livestock do not escape these terrible plagues that the Lord God sets forth upon them. And each of these plagues, beloved, they were issued by the living God to destroy different aspects of the land of Egypt that were worshipped out of idolatry. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but if you go back and study those first 9 plagues that take place there in the land of Egypt, and you also go back and study something of ancient Egyptian history and religion, each of those plagues was unleashed upon something that the nation of Egypt worshipped as God. Whether we are talking about the frogs, or we are talking about the locust, or we are talking about the Nile River, this was something that the nation of Israel worshipped in idolatry. So I don't know if you've ever noticed the grace of God in the midst of this. God is painting a picture, even for the Egyptians. I am the one true God. None of your gods will stand, but I will be here forever. But in spite of all of this, they reject. Even in light of all of this destruction of their God being toppled down on their face, as it were, Pharaoh, he refuses to let the people of God go. So then God orders what would prove to be the final and the decisive blow in the battle, as it were. The 10th plague, it was the cataclysmic death of the firstborn of every single family in the land of Egypt. Now, to further make my point this morning, and by way of illustration, and I want to be careful the way I emphasize this, because I'm using this just for the purpose of you understanding the Bible better. I'm not tying any prophecy in or anything here. But there is an event that has taken place not so far in the American past that really does illustrate something of this point of what's going on here. What took place between the United States and the nation of Japan at the end of World War II? Following the attack on Pearl Harbor, the United States and Japan, very shortly after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, they engaged mostly in naval battles directly after that particular event. But then after that, there were repeated air attacks where the United States, they very quickly gained air supremacy over the Japanese Air Force. This was then followed by a series of assaults on specific islands, actually putting boots on the ground in places like Guadalcanal and Iwo Jima and Okinawa, where the United States progressively gets closer and closer and closer to mainland Japan. But then finally, as you know, the final blow comes. With the dropping of 2 atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and with that, the war is over. Game over. Well, these plagues, they begin as a judgment on the river. They intensify as a judgment against the land. They intensify even more as a judgment against the sky. Finally, the judgment comes against the firstborn of Egypt, and with that, war is over. Game over. Now, I realize that that's a bit of a broad overlook of that story this morning. And I don't think that's going to suffice. So if you would, keep your finger here in the book of Hebrews, but flip back with me to Exodus chapter 12. And let's see this thing unfold in a bit more detail this morning. Watch God's description of these events as He speaks directly to this man Moses. We find this in Exodus chapter 12. At this point in time, the 9 plagues, they have come and gone. Pharaoh has persisted in his rejection of the Lord's request and demand. Pharaoh has hardened his heart according to the word of God, and now God introduces the 10th and the final plague. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" In other words, this is the reference point for them. "Tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if that household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make a count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and of all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, most of you know this story pretty well. But let's think some more about what's going on here and the implications of what is being said to us. Imagine what it would have been like, beloved, to have been there in that moment and in that time. Try to enter in your mind back into that context of where the nation of Israel was and the events that were surrounding this particular event. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there seeing these things play out in real time right before your own eyes. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the first month, somewhere around our March or April in our calendar year, the father of every single Hebrew family was to go out into his field and he was to carefully pick out a lamb for the Passover. And I say carefully pick out because, as the text says, not just any old lamb would do. This lamb had to meet some very specific qualifications for it to actually apply to that household. It had to be a male. It had to be a year old, but most importantly, it was to be spotless. No blemishes were allowed. Now, when that lamb was selected, it was to be brought into the household with the family, and it would remain there inside the household until the 14th day of the month. So, as you can imagine, with all of this going on, all of the family, everyone from the mother and the father down to the children, everyone is involved in this ritual now. The sights of this lamb, the sounds of that lamb, the smells of that lamb, they are all with them inside of the home. The children, they see this lamb. They're probably playing with this lamb. I know if I was to bring a lamb inside, it wouldn't be long before Piper would give that lamb a name of some sort. But then the 14th day would come. And with every single hour of that day passing by, the anticipation would be growing more and more and more and more. And then at twilight, according to the Lord God's prescription, that lamb was to be taken out. It was to be slaughtered. The blood was to be caught in a basin. Then into that basin, some hyssop plant was to be dipped. The blood was then to be painted on the doorpost, on the house, as well as over the top of the door. Now, the family would then, after this was accomplished, they would go in, they would sit down at the table, and they would eat that lamb in haste together. Now, you can imagine all of the questions. Can you imagine the family members inside of this home? What about all of the questions on the part of the children who had just witnessed the killing of this precious little spotless lamb? It was the job of the father. It was the job of the father, dads. It was the job of the father to explain to the children everything that was taking place. That upon the taking of the blood of the sacrificed lamb, the Lord would pass over the Hebrew households. As He visited the land of Egypt in judgment, upon seeing the blood, the angel of the Lord would pass over that house. Friends, I'm convinced that we who live here at this particular time, we could never even begin to appreciate what the atmosphere would have been like on that fateful night. The family, we sit down together at dinner. We're all clothed in our travel garments. We're ready to go. The father has his staff in his hand. Their sandals are on. They're fastened. They're ready to leave. They are simply waiting on the green light from Moses that says, "We are free. We are able to leave the land of Egypt." Then the food is distributed with very simple instructions. The roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. My guess is on that night, we're not going to be doing a whole lot of meaningless chit-chat. Not a whole lot of conversation around the table on that night. But friends, think about this. Whatever discussion we might have been having around the table on that night, it would have been silenced immediately when the plague begins and the very first cries and all of the first screams in the morning began to resound all through every wall in Egypt. Look at how the text explains that in verse 29 of Exodus 12. At midnight. Look what it says. At midnight. The Lord struck down all. The Lord struck down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon and all of the firstborn of the livestock. Can you imagine? The firstborn of all. Death would have surrounded us. Wherever we were to turn on that night, we would have seen the weeping. We would have seen the death. We would have seen the bodies. The death of every single firstborn in the entire nation. I mean, this is really overwhelming when you think about it. These were real people. They had mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters who loved them dearly. This plague touched those families. Pharaoh and all of his officials, sometime in the night, they get up during the night, and there was loud weeping all throughout the land of Egypt, for there was not a household that was not touched by the death of someone. Can you imagine hearing all of the cries all throughout that long night? It's really not a pleasant thought, is it? I wouldn't have wanted to be there. And the fact is, friends, when we read things like this in the Word of God, you need to recognize there's simply no way to clean this thing up. There's no way to prettify this thing. There is no way to make this story more politically correct. The fact of the matter is, friends, I think it comes at us for that particular reason, because we can't do anything with it to remind us that there is nothing pretty about divine judgment. This is what divine judgment is. This is what divine judgment looks like. This is the holy and the righteous God exercising His righteous wrath, not on people that are innocent, but on people that are guilty. You know, sometimes we read about things like this, and we read about the account of the flood in Genesis, and we discuss the doctrine of eternal damnation from the New Testament, and we find it repugnant. And if we're not careful, what we will do, because we reject this idea so vehemently in our fallen flesh, we're going to begin to think that somehow we're more compassionate than God is. And you'll start having those thoughts, you know, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have killed all of those young children. But our struggle with divine judgment, it's not a manifestation of your great compassion. Friends, your struggle with divine judgment is a manifestation of your own fallenness. You see, because the fact of the matter is, I can say to you this morning without any sense of hesitation, if you were as righteous as God is righteous, then you would gladly glorify God for His displays of wrath and judgment. I mean, if we are to be honest about the God of the Bible this morning, then not only must we insist on seeing His love and all of His beauty and worshiping Him for that, we have to be ready to gladly embrace His wrath and His terrifying holiness as well. We worship and praise God for all of His attributes. And I would commend to you Revelation 19 and 20 for your consideration, because in Revelation 19 and 20, all of the saints of God and all of the angels in the angelic realm collectively, with one voice, they sing praises to the living God for His judgment exercised on sinners. No matter your thoughts this morning, beloved, if you sit there this morning as a Christian, someone that has been purchased by the death of the Lamb, one day you will be a part of that crowd. One day you will be praising God. One day you will be exalting God because of His wrath. And the fact that we don't really like that is an evidence of need of further sanctification. Well, the wrath of God, it manifested itself in taking the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and that proved to be the atomic bomb that ended the war in Egypt. Verse 31 in Exodus. Then He summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among My people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless Me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. They plundered them, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. We add up the women and the children, somewhere north of 2 million individuals. Now, beloved, that is the Passover. This is the means by which God delivered His people. But you're probably already wondering this morning, we're not studying the book of Exodus, Brandon. We're studying the book of Hebrews, so we have to ask ourselves this morning, what does all of this reveal about the faith of this man Moses? We'll flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. What does this tell us about the faith of this man Moses? Two things. And to be honest with you, I think they're pretty obvious. This is some basic Bible exegesis here. We're just simply going to let the text say exactly what it wants to say. The first is this. Moses believed that the covenant people of God were as guilty before God as the Egyptians were guilty. Moses believed that the covenant people were just as guilty before God as the Egyptians. Look at verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that introduces the purpose in the text, so that, why did he do that? So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I mean, this isn't rocket science, friends. The implication is very obvious. Had the Passover distinctives not been kept, had they not been obedient to what God commanded them to do, had the blood of that lamb not been applied to the door of their house, the destroyer, the divine agent of justice, he would have touched them. It would have touched them if they did not keep the Passover exactly as God had prescribed. This word touch, it's an interesting word, touch. I don't know if you noticed that. It's kind of strange when you're talking about the slaughter of every firstborn to just say touch. Well, there's a bit of play on words going on in the Hebrew especially, but also in the Greek. The reason that this word touch is used is to show the ease of which the Lord performed this judgment. Just a touch. A fatal touch. But just a touch. The point here is this was a touch that would have been felt by the Hebrews apart from the application of that blood on their home. Friends, Moses knows that they are guilty. Moses knows that they are not exempt from the judgment of God. That's why the text tells us he applied the blood. This is why he did that. He knew that the destroyer would come. He knew that they were guilty before God. He knew that if the blood was not applied, then he would touch them as well. You see, friends, we have to help people to understand who may be reading the Bible for the very first time, and they ask this question that many of you have asked. I would say that if you're a Christian this morning, you have asked this, every single one of you, at some point in time in your walk with Christ. Why did God slay all of these people? You see, the question is not, why did God slay the firstborn of Egypt? The question that the Passover shouts out to us, the question that the Bible shouts with a loud voice to us this morning, is why did God not slay the firstborn of Israel? They were all guilty. The Egyptians were guilty. The Israelites were guilty. The Bible tells us what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single individual, the Hebrews, they were not saved because they were more holy than the Egyptians. Beloved, the Hebrews were not spared because they were more righteous than the Egyptians. Israel was not known for their stellar faith in the living God. They are not spared because they are more worthy of God's favor. They are not spared because of their ancestry and who their mom and dad was. They are not spared because they were more ethical than the Egyptians. They were not even spared because they believed there was only one God. In just a few days, this very same group of people, they are going to fashion a golden calf and worship it and say that that's what delivered us. There is nothing meritorious about these Hebrews in and of themselves. There is nothing that would place them beyond the boundaries of God's judgment. They were guilty, and Moses knew they were guilty, just as guilty as the Egyptians. That's why he acts on their behalf. That's why he kept the Passover, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch their firstborn. You say, well, Brandon, if the people of Israel were just as guilty as the Egyptians, then do tell, why did God provide a means of salvation for the Hebrews and not for the Egyptians? The answer of the Bible is found in the second line over my right shoulder. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Grace of God alone. You see, had God slain the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel, he would have been completely just in doing so, right? They were all guilty. But to the Hebrews, he extends the grace. They deserved death. Their salvation was grounded upon nothing inside of themselves. It was grounded from start to finish in the grace of God. That's still the case today. In the salvation of sinners, just like you and me, why are you saved? Why are any of us saved? Why is it that you are saved this morning, sitting in your seat, loving the Word of God, loving the God of the Word, and you used to hate Him? Why is it that you love Him and your neighbor doesn't? Why is it that you are saved and your co-workers are not? Why is it that you have experienced the grace of God and so many of your family members have not? It's not because you're better than them. It's not because you deserve it more. Salvation, it is not the result of me reforming my life and trying to be a good old boy and getting my things in order. Salvation is not a result of becoming more religious. Salvation is not a result of being born into the right family. Salvation does not come from your morals. Salvation in total, from start to end, is the doing of the grace of God. And I think the passage that illustrates this so wonderfully in the Old Testament is a passage that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God pulls back the curtain and He lets us know why He chose Israel. Israel asked God, "Why did you choose us?" Listen to what God says. "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people, for you were the fewest of all." God says, "I didn't choose you because there was anything particularly great about you." So they ask back, "Why did you choose us? Why did you set your affection upon us, to use your terminology, God? Why are you affectionate towards us and not to the heathen lands?" Listen to God's answer. "Because the Lord God loves you." You hear what's being said? Because frankly, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why did you set your affection upon me? Because I love you. But why do you love me? I love you because I love you. You love me because you love me, Lord? It's a tautology in the Hebrew. It never adds any new information. It just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. I love you because I love you. But why do you love me? I love you because I love you. But why? Because I just do. I mean, if you just want to think about this thing rationally this morning, this doesn't make a lick of sense. But you think back, you men and women who are married, when you hear this from the person that you want to hear it from, it makes you weak in the knees. I love you because I love you. It's all I can say. I just love you. I can't express it. I can't explain it. I just love you. God is now saying to the people of Israel, "I love you, not because you are more worthy of my love than anybody else, but simply because I love you." That's why He saved them that Passover night. They were just as guilty as the Egyptians. Moses knew they were guilty. But there's also a second thing. And this second thing also reveals to us something of the wonderful faith of this man Moses. And that is, he believed that salvation would come by the means of substitutionary atonement. He believed that salvation would come, but it would come by the means of a substitutionary victim dying in their place. And we know this. We know that Moses believed this. And you say, "Well, Brandon, how could you know what Moses believed?" Because Moses did exactly what God asked him to do. Moses knew this was how God was going to deliver His people. Verse 28, "By faith, acting on the basis of faith, He kept the Passover. He sprinkled the blood." Why? "So that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." This was a faith, friends, that was grounded on God's sacrificial provision. How will God deliver us? Not by raising up an army. How will you deliver us, Lord? Not by supplying us with swords and spears and chariots and horses. God will deliver us by the sacrifice of a lamb applied to our homes. That make any sense to you? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Deliverance by way of death? Look, Lord, if we're ever going to be delivered, you need to send in an army. You need to obliterate them. We're going to need swords. We're going to need shields. We're going to need chariots. I would remind you, beloved, the deliverance that is being spoken of here as well. What is the deliverance that is in view? It's not deliverance from Egyptian captivity. Oh, they were going to be delivered from Egyptian captivity. God promised that He was going to do it hundreds of years before. But that's not what this is talking about. This is deliverance from the judgment of God. Deliverance from the destroyer. Deliverance because the people were guilty, remember? And that's why the Passover should press upon the minds of these people. This is why I told Moses to institute the Passover. He desired that the people of God would honor this ceremony year after year after year after year. It would become a regular part of their life together as the people of God. He wanted pressed upon their minds that fact, supernatural deliverance will come by way of a substitutionary death of a victim. Supernatural deliverance by way of a death of another, the killing of a lamb. You remember what the writer of Hebrews told us a year ago? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we live in postmodern and in many different ways post-Christian America. Where in the evangelical world today, amongst those that would claim that they are Christians, they simply turn up their nose at the idea of blood. We can't sing about that blood anymore. We can't preach about that blood anymore. They don't like the Old Testament because it's such a bloody book. It was just as distasteful for the Hebrews, who not only had to speak about the blood, who not only had to see the blood, they actually had to take that blood in their hands and wipe it on their homes. Can you imagine the children on that day? Becoming attached to that little lamb. Protesting the death of that little lamb. Father, why are you going to kill that little lamb? Dad, I love that little lamb. But the parents knew that if that lamb didn't die, that child would. So friends, what is God doing in all of this? I mean, it's clear what's going on, but what is God in all of His sovereignty and in His providence? What is He accomplishing here? What is God doing? Well, He's serving as a schoolmaster. And He's teaching His people year in and year out that nothing less than death is going to atone from your sin. Nothing less than someone dying, either you or a substitute, will ever bring you into a right standing with Me, illustrating before His people the reality that the wages of sin is still death. Either the death of the offender or the death of a substitute. Justice demands. God demands that the penalty for sin would be made. Well, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles this morning, you know the story of the Passover. And you know, Grace Life Church, you know that the Passover does not just simply appear in the Bible to give us a historical event, but that all of this is powerfully preparing us for the ultimate Lamb of God who would die for guilty people, the ultimate means of deliverance. Beloved, it is no accident that the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb. And it's no accident that John the Baptist points his finger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's no accident that the Apostle Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish." Every time that language is used in the Bible, it is a reference to Christ being our Passover lamb. And throughout the entirety of human history, God has been paving a way to the ultimate deliverance. It starts back in the Garden of Eden. It starts way back there where God kills an animal to clothe the sinful flesh of Adam. One lamb for one person. And then on the night of the Passover, one lamb is killed for several persons. When the law was given at the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, it prescribed that on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one lamb should be killed for one nation. One lamb, one nation. Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. John the Baptist says of Him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." One lamb for one world. There's a progression that is taking place. I've told you 1,000 times, the Bible tells one story. There's education going on here. God is doing His didactic teaching among the peoples, by the nations. One lamb for one person. One lamb for one family. One lamb for one nation. One lamb for a world of sinners that is so infinitely great you could never count them. All of this, every single bit of human history, was preparation for the gospel. All of this was preparation for people who would come to the Lamb of God, who would do what no other lamb could ever do. This blood has not been sprinkled on the doorpost of the church. No, beloved, this blood has been sprinkled on your heart. God has provided a means of deliverance. God has provided a way to save you. But that's not it. That's not all there is to this story. There's human responsibility. There had to be a human response. Did you see it? I'm not making this stuff up. It wasn't enough for the nation of Israel simply to have heard. And it wasn't enough for them to know the instructions of the Passover. And it wasn't enough for those family members to simply comprehend and understand the instructions that God had demanded. The fact of the matter is, had a Hebrew family prayed and fasted to the Lord for 60 years and for 6 months prior been fasting and reading their Torahs and everything before that fateful night when the angel of the Lord appears, if there was no blood on that door, nothing else mattered. No blood, no deliverance. No ifs, ands, and buts. What was put before the people of God was the call of the living God to so believe the Word of God, to so understand the Word of God that you would act upon it. They needed to appropriate the means that God had provided. God had provided everything that was necessary, but they had to act. Don't misunderstand me. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. God does the saving, but they had to act. This is what we see in the life of Moses. Not just an intellectual appreciation of what God had said. Not just an acknowledgement of the facts, but a full and complete surrender to the Word of the living God. By faith, he acted. He kept the Passover. He sprinkled the blood. Why? So that the destroyer of the firstborn would not destroy the firstborn of Israel. What the writer of Hebrews is now saying to the original readers of this letter, they are toying with the idea of turning their back on Jesus Christ. And he is saying to them, if you turn away from the gospel, if you turn away from Jesus Christ, you are turning away from the only means of salvation that God has provided. This is why you must not turn away. This is why you can't turn back. It's the very same way God comes at us now. This is why you can't turn back, Christian. This is why, after the Lord God has saved you, you can't turn back to the world. God is not concerned this morning, friends, with who your ancestry is. And God is not concerned this morning with what kind of family you grew up in. And God is not concerned with your social status this morning. He's not concerned what school you graduated from. He's not concerned about how religious you think you are. He's not concerned with any of these things, because none of them could ever begin to atone for your sins. God calls you this morning to cover yourself in the blood of His Son, the Passover Lamb, the one and only means that can deliver you. I want to tell you something, you young boys and girls who are here this morning. It's not enough for you to know the message of the gospel. And it's not enough that you can answer the questions correctly when your Sunday school teacher asks you. And it's not enough that you know the songs that we sing about the gospel. By the grace of God this morning, you must take the blood of Jesus Christ and paint it on the doorpost of your home. You need to take the blood of Jesus Christ and cover yourself in that. By the grace of God, you must believe that if that blood of Christ doesn't save you, you can't be saved. Young men and women, do you believe that Jesus' shed blood is your only hope of salvation? Or are you still clinging on to the idea that you can do it on your own? Well, I'll quit the drinking. That'll do it. I'll quit the inappropriate relationships outside of marriage. That'll do it. I'll start reading my Bible. Friend, as long as you cling to stuff like that, the blood of Christ will have no part in you. The fact of the matter is, for every single one of you who is here, you must turn away from all attempts of earning God's approval through your own doing and simply fall upon the mercies of the Passover Lamb. Tell God this morning that the blood of His Son is the only thing that can take away your guilt. And the promise of the Word of God is this: if you will hide yourself in the person of Christ, the angel, the death of the Lord who comes upon you in judgment, He will pass over you. That's the gospel. And the gospel is all that the Passover was intended to prefigure.